Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm going to do something strange. Well, it's not really strange. I'm going to read the whole chapter, because I remember when we started in Hebrews 13, I said I was going to do it thematically. And so last month we focused on verse 6, 7, and 8 and dealt with fear, freedom from fear as a result of the new covenant. And we're going to jump around in the chapter a bit, but really taking the theme of verse 1. And this is what verse 1 says. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with the foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you. I'm going to come back to these verses, but let me just immediately say the word rule is a terrible translation, because it gives the idea of, you know, lording it or bossing. And the word simply is leaders. Obey those who lead you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And that word is a key word, honorably. The word honor we're going to look at tonight. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. Our definition of few words is probably a little bit different to those days. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, who are your leaders, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. I love this chapter because, as I said to you last month, in all the epistles after the apostles who wrote them and others who wrote the epistles, after they have given the doctrinal basis, they then enter into behavior that results out of the teaching that they've given. And in the same way, Hebrews 13 is sort of like a bunch of little exhortations to the Jewish people to whom he's writing. As a result of the new covenant, and last month we looked at fear and how confession of our mouth of he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and the importance of the confession of our mouth, particularly as it relates to fear. And we can do that because of the blood of Jesus. Now, I'm going to take this theme this evening, and that's going to be the theme of relationships. Because he starts off the chapter with this exhortation, let brotherly love continue. There are a number of words for love that are used in the scripture. Agape is the most significant word for love because it indicates an unselfish love that is really an active love. It's a giving love. It is self-effacing in order to bless someone else. Phileo is the word for sort of family love. And this is the word that brotherly love is a combination of phileo and adelphos, from which we get Philadelphia, which is what?
Brotherly love,
the city of brotherly love. So we know that well. And brotherly love, that word is used 6 times in the scriptures. Peter uses it, Paul uses it, and the writer of the Hebrews uses it here in Hebrews chapter 13. I want us to peer into this word, brotherly love, and look at some of the areas that he gives us where brotherly love is going to be expressed in the body of Christ. Now, I want to start off making a few statements. I believe that love is released into a new dimension because of the new covenant. You'll remember that under the old covenant, under the law of Moses, instructions were given, but there was no commandment to love one another. There was a commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, but the rest was an outworking of love. If you love, you're not going to steal from somebody. If you love, you're not going to covet your neighbor's wife. If you love, you're not going to kill. And so Jesus comes in the new covenant and he sums up all the law and the prophets in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's called, James calls it the royal law. The royal law of liberty, in fact, he calls it. It's a freeing, it's a liberating law. Now, what was it under the law that was really a negation of the kind of love that we have under the new covenant? It was simply this, that performance messes up love completely. Isn't that right?
It is.
Wayne Jacobson makes the statement of religion makes you relationally challenged. I like that. It makes you a manipulator of people. You use love as a weapon. If people do what you think is best, then you get to love them or have affection for them. And if they don't, then you get to push them away or distance yourself from them. What we called love was really about controlling people for our own happiness and our own sense of security. That's a result of the fact if you're on a performance standard, it's difficult to love unconditionally, because here's what you are in. You're in constant competition. I was saying this to Bev today, you know, when I look back on the early years of our married life, because of my own rejection and insecurity, I saw myself in constant competition with her. We both are musicians. We both play instruments. We have a baby grand piano at home, and I hear chords. Bev plays differently. And so I would listen to Bev playing, and I'd always be analyzing and wanting to criticize her playing.
So
she didn't play in front of me at all. But you know what? As God has given me grace, it's taken that competitiveness out of me. That, like this week, I was sitting out on our back porch and Bev was playing the piano. It was just such a blessing to me. I said to her, that was such a blessing to me. Well, when we were first married, we were competing. You know?
You were competing. Get it straight.
Because in my own insecurity, I needed to be better than her. You know, and that's how we met. We actually met through music, because we were both on a Youth for Christ singing team to South America in 1969. And so music was the thing that first brought us together. There was so much competitiveness because out of my own fear of not being perfect, I found myself needing to put others down. And many of you can identify with that, and it affects all the relationships you're in. He's going to deal with marriage. He's going to deal with leadership. Until God gives you wholeness, relationships are problematical. E. Stanley Jones, he was a missionary in India, and he wrote the most amazing book on the kingdom, but he also wrote a book called The Way. That is really a lot of meditations and daily readings. But this is one of the things that he says in the book. People who cannot get along with people cannot do so because they can't get along with themselves. And people cannot get along with themselves because they can't get along with God. See, what the new covenant above everything else does, it brings you to a place of knowing that you are loved unconditionally, and that frees you from that competitiveness and the fears that so often govern our relationships to be able to love people freely. See, if you can get along with God, you can get along with yourself. And if you can get along with yourself, you can get along with people. And so what the new covenant has done, because it brings us to this incredible place of peace, where no longer do we question, am I or aren't I a child of God? We know we are sons. So he gives us the exhortation, let brotherly love continue. Why? Because you are all brothers. You're accepted. You have access to the Father through the blood of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 10. Not through all of our works, but we have acceptance, and so we are brothers. Now, remember that he's writing to these Jewish believers in Rome who were tempted to go back into Judaism, and his whole argument of the book has been to say to them, there's nothing left in Judaism, but he doesn't say, love one another with brotherly love. He says, let brotherly love continue, because what they were being tempted to do was to leave Christianity, go back into Judaism, and really betray their brothers in the body of Christ. So when he says, let brotherly love continue, it's an exhortation. Stay the course. Don't go back into Judaism. Stay with your brothers. Let brotherly love continue. Now, he gives us a number of areas in which brotherly love is going to be manifest. And the first one is in verse 2. Hospitality. Hospitality. How many of you, this is probably especially true for the ones who are older, how many of you grew up in a home that was given to hospitality? See, there are a few. Hospitality is one of the forgotten graces of Christianity. We have forgotten how to be hospitable. The word is actually to entertain strangers. And hospitality is an important thing that our culture, that our society has sort of run away from because we've done our gathering in a building. Instead of recognizing that the church was so much about the home. And so we've done our socializing in a detached way in a building where we all go on a Sunday to meet other brothers and sisters. But the rest of the time, we're so busy doing our own thing that we don't have time for hospitality. And I'm telling you, I get so many letters and emails from people who are saying, now that I've embraced the word of grace, I don't fit into any institution. What do I do? Here's your answer. Start practicing hospitality. Start inviting people to your home. Have leisurely meals together that culminate in taking the covenant meal together and see what God does. And it's not going to just happen. You're going to have to emphasize, you're going to have to make time for hospitality. Otherwise, you can so easily come back from work feeling tired and just sit in your lounger and watch TV until you go to bed and another evening is lost. Okay? That's our culture, because we're so busy. We're so running. And I'm telling you, hospitality is something we all need to start giving ourselves to, because we are members of each other and because we need to encourage one another in grace. Now, the exhortation he gives us is this. Practice hospitality because, hey, some people have entertained angels unawares. What's he saying? Well, he's not saying that every time that you have somebody in your home, they'll necessarily are angels. But I want to tell you, there is a wonderful grace that comes in with people coming into your home. I want to thank God. My mother and dad were dirt poor. But they practiced hospitality. I had four sisters and I was the only boy. So guess who always gave up his room for visitors? And I don't regret one night that I slept on some hard pallet in my parents' room so that some stranger could be in my bed, because the grace of God was ministered to me by so many of those wonderful people who came into our home. I am so rich because of men like William Doomer. Some of you might have read his book, Take Your Glory, Lord, who raised people from the dead in South Africa, a humble black man who is just so mighty in healings and miracles, and he slept in my bed. And Roger Voke, who ministered in Kenya during the Mau Mau uprising, and just the amazing stories he would tell me that fired me up. And years later, I had the privilege of doing a student pastorate under Roger Voke in the church that he pastored later on. But he had sowed so much into my life. The gift, the ministry of hospitality. I want to exhort you. When Bev and I were in Zimbabwe, we were in a war situation. You know, when you're in a culture like you are in, you don't sense how much you need people. But when you're in a war situation where people are facing death daily, you suddenly appreciate how much you need one another. We had to be dressed early in the morning, because when the farmers and the ranchers would come in and drop their kids off to school, many times they'd pop around to the manse, as we called it, the pastorium where we lived, to come and have a cup of coffee with us, to bring us a chicken, to bring us some fresh cream, to bring us some eggs. Cackleberries, Robin Hurlston always used to call them. And on a Sunday night, we were living in a house that belonged to the church. And the pastor, two before us, had a large family. He had seven daughters, something like that. So they had built on a five-bedroom house. But we had a small living room, so we got them to extend our living room. And every Sunday night, we had the whole church over to our home on a Sunday night. Bev would make a pot of soup, we'd have bread, and we'd make tea, and everybody would come for a sip and sing. And they loved it. I can remember a preacher from Florida coming into our home for a sip and sing one Sunday night, just weeping. He said, I wish we could have this back in the States. We were living in a war situation. And so we needed one another. And there's a sense in which we have lost that sense of just needing the fellowship. We've learned to do it in a building, and we've neglected the true fellowship, hospitality, having people in our homes. Now, some of you I know this doesn't apply to. But man, I'm plugging for us to stop being loners. And for us to begin to say, okay, God, this is part of hearing the voice of God. Who shall we have into our home this week? Who shall we invite? You say, well, it's not part of the culture anymore. Well, let's start a revolution in our culture. Well, we'll invite them and we'll have a meal out. Okay, that's a good start. But I know that the problem is many of you ladies are, well, then I've got to clean my house. Don't worry about cleaning your house. Bev said to me this week, she said, oh, I should have got Kim in to come and clean our house. She said, I hope you don't mind staying in a dirty house. She's going off for a few days with a friend. So I said, Bev, I don't even see the dirtiness in the house. So don't worry about it. You know, but I know you wives worry about it. But hospitality, do you hear my heart? Not many amens there. Okay, that's the first expression of brotherly love, is hospitality. The second one is honor. Honor. Now, this is a big word, but he uses this word a couple of times in this passage. He uses it in connection with marriage. He uses it in connection, obviously, with leadership and so on. But as I was asking the Lord for the word that sort of covers a number of the verses here. He gave me the word honor. And as I began to meditate and chew over it and so on, it just got so rich in my spirit. Many of us are perturbed as what has happened in this country. We have had an erosion of honor, particularly in the whole political arena. When we lived in South Africa, we held the American president in such high honor as South Africans. I came to this country and I was shocked at the lack of honor for the office of the presidency in this nation. It was incomprehensible to me. It didn't matter who the president was in South Africa. I mean, you know, we're in Africa, but we held the American president, who's the president of the most powerful nation in the world, in such high honor. And now I have understood why honor has been so eroded in this culture. It is because of the media and the comedians. I'm serious. Because if you continually pull down and criticize and expose, it begins to undermine this whole thing of honor. And this is what we've done this in the body of Christ as well. And so the first area of honor is he talks about honor in terms of those who are in prison. He says, hey, there's some believers who are in prison. He says, now, you need to honor them as though you were in chains with them. See, it's so easy. Well, that's them. Okay, well, hope they get their stuff together and so on. And he says, hold on, you haven't understood this amazing thing. Do you understand that we are members of the same body? Look at Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Again, one of the things that has happened, and I can understand it, and so, you know, I'm going to say a lot about leadership in a moment, because I feel that so many of us have been affected by the breakdown in the model of leadership that Jesus presented to us as being the model for the body of Christ, that we become totally disillusioned with church building and structures and the institution and so on. And listen, I share many of your feelings, but here's what's happened in the midst of it. We've lost the sense of being members of one another, of being members of one body. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, therefore, putting away the lie, and this is, I wanted to start off before this, but he gets into this, therefore, putting away the lie, speak the truth to one another, for we are members of one another. I've got a whole teaching on the renewing of the mind. And, you know, one of the things that I deal with is this passage. Because he talks about putting off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitfulness. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which in likeness to God is created in true righteousness and holiness. And then he gives the application. He says, therefore, putting away the lie, speak the truth with one another, for we are members of one another. So what are we to put off? The lie. Not lying. The lie. What are we to put on? No, you can't put on truth. You put on speaking the truth. See, the truth is no good if it's not spoken. Speak the truth, because we are members of one another. See, and the thing that renews my mind is if I lie to my wife, she's a member of me. Guess who I'm hurting by lying? I'm hurting me, because we are members of one another. If I lie to Jaime, who am I hurting? I'm hurting me, because we are members of one another. So he says, put away the lie and speak the truth to one another, because we are members of one another. 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 So he's saying, hey, your brothers who are in prison, you're chained with them. See, here's what's happened. Our culture has been so affected with an independence that we've lost sight of this wonderful community that God placed us in, called the body of Christ, which doesn't necessarily have to meet in a building on a Sunday. You understand, it's so much bigger than that. We're all tired of the building stuff, you know, and a lot of the stuff that goes along with that. There's so much that it makes you just, oh, do I have to go to church? It's like I was listening to someone on a podcast share about this pastor who was sharing about his daughter had spoken to him and said, "Dad, I don't like church and I don't want to go to church." And the pastor said to his daughter, "You know, if I'm honest with you, I don't like church and I don't want to go to church either." You know, it's because it's become this competitive thing, this performance thing. And it's lost this, we are members of one another, this finding each other in the body of Christ and being the community that God has called us to be. Loving one another with brotherly love. Turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Because this verse so ties in with what I'm sharing. Be kindly affectionate, is my translation in the New King James Bible. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. There's Philadelphia. In honor, giving preference to one another. And you know what the Greek says? Just that. Putting others first. Giving preference to others. We live in a society that is so selfish and self-grasping. And here we're challenged by that we're placed in a body and brotherly love is going to be self-giving. In honor, preferring one another. That's so contrary to where we've come from. Yeah. And the culture that we've been in. So the first area of honor is recognizing that we are a family. The second area, let's look at the next verse, is in marriage. Marriage is honorable in all respects. I want to talk about this because I feel like there has again been such an erosion of the understanding of marriage being a reflection of the relationship of Jesus with his bride. We've seen it simply as a convenient arrangement of two people sort of living together as long as they can get along, and then if it doesn't work out, we'll just go to Splitsville. And I'm not against divorce. And God is not against divorce. This might shock some of you. What God hates is violence. That's what Malachi said. God says, "I hate divorce because it covers one's garments with violence." And you understand that divorce often is the release from violence. It's not violence itself. The violence has happened long before divorce came along. Because violence, you know, we all have the idea of violence as physical. But violence is far more emotional and spiritual than it is physical. Physical is sometimes just the outward expression. And God has had to deal so much with me because I was raised in a very violent culture. My entire South African culture was incredibly violent. We lived in a totalitarian culture where the government determined what you believed, what you heard, and everything. And the whole racial thing was extremely violent. Not violence in the sense of physical violence, although there was a lot of that, but the violation of people and individuals. Please hear this. The thing that God hates is when we enter into a relationship and then violate one another and are violent to one to each other, emotionally, verbally, and in any way. God hates violence. God hates violence. Yeah. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to deal with the violence that comes from out of this competitiveness that the law brought about, to bring us into a place where we can know this amazing love of God within us unconditionally, and it frees us then to love one another unconditionally. Man, that should make some of you excited. Yeah. Yeah. See, because we get past needing to compete or get past where I need to put you down to make myself feel good. Or I need to control you to make myself feel powerful. I get to the place where I can love you and I can serve you. Now, I'm telling you right now that the key word of Christian love is serving. Oh, that wasn't popular. But it is, and here's the problem, because we're going to get into this leadership thing, and I'm going to just marry these two, because it is. See, he talks about your leaders and honoring your leaders, you know, and obeying your leaders and so on. But the problem is this, that in the body of Christ, we have had this totally wrong concept of church government that has spilled over into marriages, that has spilled over into our culture. Jesus categorically, reported in the three Gospels, made this statement, you know how the Gentiles lord it over one another. And those who are the rulers are called benefactors, like they're the ones who give you largesse, you know, big cheeses, you know, handing down little kindnesses and so on. And Jesus said, but it shall not be so among you. Now, where did we lose that? It shall not be so among you. Because what has happened is the Church of Jesus Christ has bought into corporate American structure of a CEO lording it over a structure that comes down to people at the bottom. That's exactly an inversion of the pattern that Jesus gave us. That he is the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone lies down at the bottom. And he says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the apostles and prophets lie down in the dirt next to the cornerstone and let people grow on top of them. It's an exact inversion of a corporate American structure which has pervaded the church and has pervaded our sense of what a husband being in authority is about. Wives, submit means get in the dirt, woman. No, it doesn't. It means, husband, you get in the dirt and let your wife grow up on top of you. I'm telling you, we're so messed up when it comes to leadership. We don't understand the biblical pattern. Jesus said, listen. He who wants to be first must be what? Servant of all. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus sets the pattern of service and ministry. See, I'll never forget. I mean, some of you heard me teaching on Ephesians chapter 5. I was teaching through the book of Ephesians in the second church that I pastored, and I got to Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life. And all of a sudden, I had my entire concept of what it means to be a husband thrown upside down. Hallelujah. Because I began to understand. Because I began to understand my responsibility was totally the opposite of what the South African culture dictated, that the husband was the big cheese and the wife just was the support to help her husband reach his full potential. And I realized that's exactly opposite to what Jesus did. Jesus laid down his life so that his bride could reach her full potential. And leadership in the body of Christ is supposed to lay down their life so that every member can reach their full potential. The whole idea of all the members serving the vision of the local pastor is demonic. It's not biblical. Because the pastor is there to serve the people, to help them to become all God has called them to be. And I wouldn't follow a dictatorial leadership in the body of Christ in the name of submission for anything, because it's not biblical. But I will follow a shepherd leader who's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. We have few of those Paul says, you've got many teachers, but you have not many fathers. And what's happened is we've lost this whole concept of the body of Christ being this family, brotherly love. And we have torn down the model of biblical family, starting with the undermining of the concept of fatherhood. And I know many of you have heard about what happened in South Africa years ago. And that was this, the elephant herd in the Kruger National Park. It happened in other parts of Africa, particularly in Uganda. The elephant herd in the Kruger National Park began to get unmanageable. You know, there's only so many square miles in the Kruger Park. And as the elephant herd grew, they were so destructive as far as the flora was concerned. And so what they decided to do, they needed to cull the herd. And so often, they would just start willy-nilly culling the herd, and they'd kill bull elephants in the presence of many of the calves and, you know, the cows. And so the entire structure of the elephant herd was exposed to not just the legitimate culling, but also the poaching. And so eventually they had so many orphan elephants. And so some of the newer game parks like Hluhluwe Umfolozi in KwaZulu-Natal and Pilanesberg in western Gauteng in South Africa needed more elephant populations. So they said, send us these young bulls. And so they shipped dozens of these young bulls into these game parks. And the most amazing thing started happening. Rhino started to be killed. And gored to death. It wasn't for their horns, which poachers would do, but there were holes in the sides of these rhinos made by elephant tusks. And so they began to observe what was happening, and what was happening was that these young bulls were so full of testosterone that in fact they were raping the female rhinos and then killing them. Elephant bulls. It was incredibly sad. They observed from a helicopter and they saw these three bulls killing a rhino. And it was just the most horrendous massacre as they stomped this rhino and murdered the rhino. And so they decided to shoot those three bull elephants. And then they realized what we've done is we have torn down the social structure, the family structure of the elephant herd, which is innate to elephants. They know how to function within their herds. And we've introduced violence through the culling. And often killing the older bull elephants in front of the younger herd. And elephants have got memories that are incredible. We know that. And so what they did to resolve the situation was take older bulls and put them into these young herds. And in no time, the youngsters settled down. And the slaughtering stopped. But it's still a problem. In India, they're having a problem with their elephant herds, again, because of the introduction of violence. Elephants have become aggressive against people. It was never there before, but it's happened because of the introduction of violence. Now, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that here's this amazing thing that has happened in marriage, where we have permitted violence in our marriages. Instead of working like crazy to keep conflict out of our relationships, we have felt it our right to just fight. But we have set examples for our children that violence is okay. It's okay for daddy to scream at mommy. It's okay for mommy to scream at daddy and just be violent with one another. No, it's not okay. We're breaking down something that is so important. And that's this honor. Honoring marriage is honorable. Hello, are you hearing me? See, and as soon as we start eroding some of those basic relationships and allowing violence to prevail there, what are we doing? We're unsettling the herd. I'll never forget, Bev and I, we never ever spoke about divorce. Every time we had an argument, I would say to Bev, I want you to know this, I am totally committed to our relationship. So we were secure. But one time our daughter Tracy, she was in public school in Bedford, Stonegate Elementary School, and she came home and Bev and I had an argument in front of her. And she said this to us. I mean, how old was she been? About nine, eight or nine? She said, oh, you're going to get a divorce now. Because she heard us arguing in front of her. And then she thinks of what happens at school. She'd never heard the word before, except that the kids at school would talk about divorce. We didn't talk about divorce in our home. And so I just want to, I want to encourage you as Christian couples. Honor marriage. Honor your relationship. Keep it free of violence. See, I just am pleading with you. It's like there's a pastoral anointing. Is protect your children from being exposed to you accepting violence as just being a part. And fathers, please, I was so violent toward my children in the early years. And I had to get to the place where I had to ask my son, Brad, particularly to forgive me. Because I saw the fear in his eyes that I had felt for my daddy. And one day I saw Brad and it just broke my heart. And I said, Brad, would you please forgive me? You know, God had dealt with my anger. Some of you have listened to my tapes through a message of Dudley Hall's back in 1985 down in Waco, Texas. And God had healed me of anger. But my son, whenever I raised my voice, I saw that response in him until I broke that thing through asking his forgiveness, and we broke that thing out of our family, and it's been gone. But I want to encourage you fathers, man, ask God to heal the wounds in you. Don't let anger be the motivation behind your disciplining of your children, because it's violence. Do you hear me? Okay, honoring marriage. Honoring leadership is the next thing. And I've said what I needed to say about that. We've grown up in this culture that I don't know where it started. Well, I do know where it started. If you read the book, Pagan Christianity? By Frank Viola and George Barna, you'll discover, I mean, it's because we allowed the culture to so affect the body of Christ that we started adopting cultural standards and importing them into the church. And so as a result, we've got church structures that are so deadly because people are used, not led, like a shepherd leading sheep. We've lost the picture of shepherds and we've replaced them with CEOs. Well, the writer of the Hebrews criteria of leadership is this. Number one, they teach you the word. And number two, they set you example of faith. Look at verse 7. Remember those who rule or lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. And so there's the two criteria for leadership is there. Teaching the word and setting an example of faith-filled conduct. And to me, that's it. Many people have come to me through the years and said, why don't you start another church? And the whole idea has been so repulsive to me because I've been on this journey of saying, Lord, what is the body of Christ functioning under the lordship of Jesus look like? And I keep feeling like I'm too close to the models that I've come out of, that if I had to start something new, I'd reproduce an old model. And I don't want an old model. And I know this, that anything that is of God rises out of relationship, rises out of a sense of family. It's out of brotherly love. The sad thing is that so often what has started with brotherly love ends up in a structure where you can't even get to see the person who's the CEO any longer. You know, because once you were close, in the early days when you were just a handful, but then things grow to the place where brotherly love is the last thing on anyone's mind because you've got such a big corporation to run. I don't know the full answer to it, except that I know this. The true body of Christ is focused on true relationship and honoring one another in love and recognizing this, that Jesus is Lord. Not just in word, but in practice. What does that mean? That means there is no decision-making body in the body of Christ. We are all obeyers of the chief shepherd of the sheep. He's Lord. What he says goes, and we don't vote on it. But to hear what he says takes humility, and people are laying aside their agendas. And we've all got so many agendas, and we've all got so many ideas, and we try to enforce what we believe. And God's doing something new in the earth. If you haven't realized that, you've been asleep. Because people are bailing out of the institution. Time magazine did a big article on it. I mean, it's just an amazing thing that's happening. That people are just the nuns. N-O-N-E-S, that's right, the nuns. No religious affiliation. Love Jesus, but on any government form, what is your religious affiliation? None. So they've been classified as the nuns. I'm a nun. Because I don't have a religious affiliation any longer. There's nothing that I want to be affiliated to other than the body of Christ, have a relationship with the body of Christ, yes, under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, yes, not under the dictatorship of somebody who needs my approval and needs my, you know, obedience for them to feel good about themselves. Okay, excuse me. I know this is radical, but I'm tired of sheep being wounded. I'm tired of violence. And the system is violent. You're going to look for a relationship with your leadership. You won't have a relationship unless you pay lots of money. Okay, that just the price of belonging to that club is have a lot of bucks. Excuse me. Okay, I'll probably get crucified for what I've said, but that's not brotherly love. That's something else. Okay, so the first one is hospitality. The second thing is honor, and we've looked at that. And the third thing is generosity. Look at verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In verse 14 and 15, he's spoken about the sacrifice of praise, and we're going to deal with that next month. But I wanted to deal with this in as part of this whole thing of brotherly love. Generosity. Generosity. Here's the wonderful thing about the new covenant. Freely you have received, freely give. Any theology that you've bought into that says Jesus paid it all, now you owe something, is going to erode your generosity. Because you're going to be on a tit for tat. You pay me, I pay you back, and all the rest of it. And here's what has happened. We have been freed out from under the law and out from under compulsory giving that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 9 into the freedom of grace. And let me tell you what grace does to you. Grace creates a generosity. Now, generosity is not just about money. Generosity is about your spirit. Generosity of spirit. You know, Bev will tell you, I was raised in in poverty. My mom and my mother and father both went through the Great Depression. My daddy was raised on a farm, one of 11 children, with incredible poverty. And the only relief came through the generosity of one of my daddy's uncles, and also for the occasional times when they found a diamond. The farm was on the banks of the Vaal River in South Africa, and they had alluvial diamond diggings, and so every day they dug for diamonds. When my daddy came home from school, he had to either work in the orchards on the farm or go and dig in the diamond diggings, and every now and then they'd find a gem. My daddy loved to tell about the one time that he found a big diamond and came home, and they'd all got cleaned up and ready for supper. And all the kids sat around the table, and he took the diamond and he put it on his mother's plate in front of his mother. And they were so happy because they could live for a few more months. So they were all raised in poverty. So I was raised with poverty. So the effect of poverty upon me was this. You know, poverty either makes you a hoarder or a squanderer. You know, you either just, want to buy everything or else you want to save it all. Bev came from the saving side. I came from the squandering side. Yeehaw! That doesn't work together. So, I could tell you stories. But I was totally selfish because of the poverty that I was raised in. I wanted, I craved, I coveted. And so the work of grace in me has been pretty dramatic and radical to change me from a grasper to transition me into being generous. I love the generous side, and it's all the work of grace. It's all the work of grace. See, it's not the commandment to give. It's understanding grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, but God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, might have an abundance for every good work. Now, you either take that verse as, okay, that's a promise for the future, that someday I'm going to have enough for every good work, or you take it as a promise of grace for now. God has said it. So he is going to abound. It's a grace gift. So you step into generosity, not because you have it, but because it's part of your nature. See, and here's the wonderful thing. As a child of God, I have my daddy's DNA, and his DNA is generosity. And so there is a generosity that comes into me. As he says, these are sacrifices with which God is well pleased. Jesus has done all the atoning for sin. So you're not earning anything before God. But God loves it when you're generous. He says, this is a kind of sacrifice God really likes. And isn't that what Paul says? God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. He says, don't give under compulsion or of necessity, is the way the King James Version translates it. That's gone because we've been freed from under the law. But now you've been released into this place where you've got your daddy's DNA, and generosity becomes the norm. Yes. Of the way that we live. Yes. Ah, I love it. Yes. I just absolutely love it. And one of the first things God had to teach me was this, that in embracing the covenant promise of Abraham to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, the Father said this to me, your children are your barometer. See, a lot of us grew up in kind of homes where our parents were willing to be generous toward strangers, but in the home, the kids were not blessed. Hello? And some of you are hearing me. You know, your parents would give the last money to the church. And I can't tell you how many kids, you know, people have said that to me. I mean, emotionally wounded because of their parents' generosity outside, giving their last money to the church, but there wasn't enough money for the family. And God said to me, if you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, your family is the barometer. Bless them. The degree to which you bless your family is going to be the degree to which I'll entrust you with riches to bless the families of the earth. That's good stuff. See, but it goes against the idea of, well, we're all sacrificing. No, I'm telling you, I'm so glad my Heavenly Father is generous toward me. That he's been so free and lavishing his love and his kindness upon me. And I, as a father, get to lavish my love and kindness on my children and upon my wife. Generosity. Let brotherly love continue. What excites me about this is this. He's giving exhortations here, but it's not by way of commandment. I mean, this is an expression of who I am as a child of God. This is what it looks like to be in community in the family of God. Loving one another with brotherly love. Caring for one another. Identifying with one another. Those who are going through suffering, we identify with. generosity towards one another, hospitality towards one another. This is what the love of Jesus looks like. When I was a young man, in 1967, I went to South America on my first singing team, and we traveled in, well, Bev wasn't on that particular team. I traveled in Chile and in Argentine and Bolivia on that trip, singing the gospel. And so on the ship, sailing back from Rio de Janeiro to South Africa, I was having my quiet time, and I read the verse, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And that phrase, that I may know him, just became passion burning in me, that I may know him. And I got back to South Africa, and at that time I was working for a national chain of banks, and I discovered that they had transferred me to a small little mining, coal mining town in the center of nowhere. Tiny community and just big coal mines around, and so I was a teller in the bank there, and I stayed there for a few months, and I got a message from the director of Youth for Christ, and he said, you know, you need to keep an eye on Heinz Dedekind. Heinz Dedekind was one of the directors of Youth for Christ, a member of the national executive, and he had gone through a spiritual awakening, and they were a little bit concerned about some of the theology that he embraced, and he said, I want you to keep an eye on him. And that was a divine setup from God. Because every Saturday night, I'd go through to Heinz's home and to Youth for Christ club that they'd have in their home on a Saturday night, and I saw the transformation in Heinz. I'd seen him before. He was a very wealthy, successful businessman in construction and so on, and I saw the tenderness in his eyes, and I saw the love in this man, and something just overwhelmed me. And so after a few months of going through, Heinz spoke to me, and he said, I want you to come and work for me. And so I had the privilege of working for Heinz in his businesses for until we went to South America, and then after I came back from South America, where I'd met Bev, until I went on to Bible school. And we would, on a Monday night, then when I moved there, we would have a group meeting in his home on a Monday night of people from all different churches, just so hungry for God. It was a wonderful season. And Heinz's wife, Vera, was a very unique. They were both, you know, very German, raised German, spoke German in the home. And I learned a little bit of German being around them all the time. But Vera would come in on a Monday night and she'd say this: the message is love. The message is love. And I'd get so irritated with her, you know, because I'm thinking, man, we're grasping all these amazing spiritual truths, you know. I mean, we were into everything, deliverance and, you name it. And she'd come and she'd say, the message is love. The message is love. And I'd say, okay, Vera, we know that. Hush now. I said this to Bev, my next trip to South Africa, I'm going to go and see Vera and say, Vera, you were right. The message is love. There's only one message. The message is love. Let brotherly love continue. I'd get so irritated with Vera, but the further I've gone, and I went into Bible school, and I went into seminary, and I went into pastoral ministry, and I was so intent on having a pure church and a great church that I wounded people along the way. I can remember the first couple that I asked to leave my church because they didn't doctrinally believe what I believed. And I hurt them deeply. I went back to South Africa on a trip and went to go and see, the wife had died by this time, and I saw the husband, and I just apologized to him. And then through Facebook about 5 years ago, I made contact with two of his children in Australia, and I just wrote to them again. I said, I don't want you to ever feel resentment toward God because of what happened to your mother. Please forgive me. Because I thought doctrinal purity was much more important and submission to authority was more important than loving the sheep. So you get so caught up with all the junk. And you come down to this, you know what? The message is love. And here's what the new covenant does. It frees you because you suddenly discover that you are loved unconditionally and accepted by God, and you can just love people with a passion. You don't have to prove yourself any longer. You just love people for who they are. The message is love. I can't wait to go to South Africa and see Heinz and Vera. And I'm going to tell Vera, you were right. There's only one message. The message is love.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.